Good morning, everyone. Our first reading this morning is from the book of Exodus, which is just the second book of your Bibles. And here we find God's people camped at Mount Sinai, having been freed from Egypt. God has spoken his law to Moses. And now here in chapter 20 of Exodus, Israel will hear how they are to live out their lives as God's chosen and holy people. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." And now we're going over to Matthew to continue our series in Matthew. We're in the Sermon of the Mount, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17, where we have the privilege of hearing Jesus' commentary on the law, telling us what it was really all about. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raka," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
Heavy words from Jesus. We come to those words today, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to relocate a bit closer to you. Ah, that's better. Just put that down there. All right, so we come to the Sermon on the Mount and these words we've just heard from Jesus. But as we do, it's really helpful to have heard the Ten Commandments, isn't it? To have those ringing in our ears. Because what you have in the Sermon on the Mount, it's like Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and then sets the bar even higher. So if I read the Ten Commandments and I read the commandment about murder, I can honestly say to you, I can't remember any time where I've murdered somebody. You know, and so I thought, you know, and it's not that I've got a bad memory, but I thought until that point I could have ticked that one off. And then Jesus comes along and says, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder against him in your heart. And so all of a sudden now I actually recognize something murderous about myself. Or the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And then Jesus says, well, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. See, with the Ten Commandments, there would be a lot of people who would feel like I can basically tick them off. I've accomplished them. Like the rich young ruler. Remember, Jesus meets a man in Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus says, you know the commandments. And he says, yes, Jesus, all these I've kept since I was a boy. And he wasn't lying. He genuinely had regarded that he had fulfilled the Ten Commandments, and he was able to tick them off and say, yeah, I've faithfully kept them since boyhood. And I keep meeting people who think the same, who actually look at the Ten Commandments and go, well, yeah, I may not be perfect, but basically I can tick those off. I've kept them. So when Jesus comes along and raises the bar in the Sermon on the Mount, how do Jesus' words apply? What's Jesus' purpose? And I'm going to get you to talk to the person next to you about this, right? What's Jesus' purpose? Especially when he comes and then says in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, I guess, does Jesus really expect us to be more righteous than the Pharisees? Or is this passage like meant to drive us to our knees where we go, if that's the standard, I just can't reach that standard and I desperately need God's mercy? So is it something that we aspire to, or is it something that just shows us just how far short we fall? Have a quick word to the person next to you. See what you think. Okay, that's enough. That's enough. You've solved the problem of the passage. Yeah, all got it sorted. All right, get you thinking. Now, I want to start with this other question, and I'll answer this question to begin with. How righteous were the Pharisees? Right. Now, who here grew up in Sunday school, going to Sunday school? Number of us. So in Sunday school, you're basically taught that the Pharisees were the bad guys, right? Yeah? And so, you know, remember the old Western movies? You'd have, you know, the guy wearing the black hat, you know, chewing tobacco, and he'd kick a dog in the first scene, and you go, oh, there's the bad guy. A lot of us were brought up to think of the Pharisees like that. They were the evildoers. But that was not the way people regarded the Pharisees back in the time of Jesus. People regarded the Pharisees as the good guys. They were the cowboys wearing the white hats. Today, they would be the ones here in church every Sunday. They would be the ones who, when the bags went around, they'd make sure they put, you know, a nice wad of money in the bags. They'd be in the Lions Club or Rotary or the local PNC. They were fine, upstanding citizens and members of society. And they had a particular obsession. They were totally devoted to the Old Testament commandments of God and how it applied to the details of everyday life. So they were committed to tithing, right? The idea of a tithe was you give a tenth of all you earn back to God. But they were so committed to getting tithing right that not only would they give a tenth of their money, but they would go into their garden herbs and give a tenth of their parsley and their coriander and their mint and basil and other whatever herbs they were growing. They'd say, all right, we're going to give a tenth to God. On the outside, it looked very impressive and genuine. But the further you go into Matthew's gospel, the more you realize that what was on the outside is very different to what was on the heart. So in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, "You Pharisees honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far from God." Or in Matthew chapter 23, he's talking about the Pharisees and he says, "They're more concerned with praise from people than praise from God." And he'll talk about that idea in the Sermon on the Mount as well. They do their acts of righteousness to be seen by men, and it's not about God. You see, they had this obsession for the law and they obeyed the law in its minutiae, but at the same time, they were into a minimal requirement approach to the law. And that's not obvious, but I think Jesus exposes it here in the Sermon on the Mount. What is the minimum God requires from me? Jesus will go on to illustrate that idea in the rest of chapter 5. So what he does is he quotes what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were teaching, and then he contrasts his own teaching to show how inadequate and minimalist it is. And there are 6 examples. So if you could cast your eye down this passage, open it up. Verse 21, Jesus will say, "You've heard that it was said..." And then a few words later, he'll say, "But I say to you," or down in chapter verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, but I tell you," and he'll do that 6 times in this chapter. The quotes that Jesus speaks, when he says, "You've heard that it was said," generally he's referring back to the Old Testament law. So you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery or do not murder or whatever it is. But I'm persuaded that Jesus is not attacking the Old Testament law itself, but the way the Pharisees had then understood and applied the Old Testament law and their minimal requirement approach. I reckon you see it most clearly in verse 43. Have a look at verse 43. "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, that's one where you scan through the Old Testament, you will not find that command in the Old Testament. But that had become a part of the Pharisees' teaching. What you will find in the Old Testament is the command to love your neighbor as yourself, right? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor. The Pharisee hears that command and they ask the question, how do you define a neighbor. Because when you think about that command, it could be very big, couldn't it? And the Pharisees are thinking, surely God cannot be asking us or expecting us to love everybody, love your neighbor. And so the Pharisees' debate rages around who is my neighbor. And because if I can work out my neighbor, who my neighbor is, then I can put a boundary around my obligation to love. Right? And I know who I'm obliged to love. And so after this long process of wrestling with the command, they thought, let's clarify it a bit more sharply. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Right? Let's just be clear what, you know, this command is on about, was the Pharisees' thinking. And that was the Pharisees' pattern with all the commands. Right? So the two in our passage, verse 21, Jesus mentions the command, do not murder. We heard it in the Ten Commandments, didn't we? What's the Pharisees' question? How do you define murder? Right? So it's about definitions. It's about setting up boundary. Or the command, do not commit adultery. What's the Pharisees' question? How do you define adultery? And I've got to say, it's not just a Pharisaic habit. I see it amongst Christians all the time. You know, especially, you know, young Christians who are in that sort of, you know, not yet married phase of life. How do you define adultery? How far can we go before it's classified as adultery? Are we saying sexual intercourse? Is that the end point that we must not do? What about if we're really intending to get married down the track? Surely that's not... So the issue becomes, how do we define the boundaries so that we can do a whole lot of stuff within that boundary without stepping over? I reckon you can sort of laugh at the logic of the Pharisees, but the truth is we've all got something of the heart of the Pharisee in us. Instinctively, each one of us hears a command of God and we try to set up a boundary where we go, that this is how far I'll go in obeying God, but surely God couldn't expect me to go any further than that. Right? You know what I'm saying? So we actually set up boundaries around how much we will live a life of obedience to God, of what we think is reasonable obedience. Obedience goes this far, but no further. Which brings me on to the problem of the law. Right? And I want to illustrate by talking about the Australian tax laws, which I find it hard to get my head around. They're so complex and big. Here is my suggestion. Let's simplify the whole thing. Here is Dave's new Australian taxation law. Give a generous proportion of all you earn for the poor, the sick, for roads, hospitals, schools, and the good order of society. That actually makes a lot of sense to me. I read the tax law and I think I've got no idea what that's about. That makes perfect sense. I think that's a good thing. Surely you think that'd be a good thing? Wouldn't it be great if everyone did that? So what's the problem? Why don't we just simplify our tax law and come up with Dave's new Australian tax? Who's going for this Vote Australia party this coming along? Hey, good on you, Ray. What's the problem with this law?
I just want to know how generous should my...
Oh, he's got the heart of a Pharisee. He's trying to define generosity. Yeah. So Dave's helping us to see what the problem is, isn't it? What's that? Left a few things out. All right, no, but I've said, and for the good order of society, so there's a whole lot of other things. I'm trying to be a little bit inclusive. What's the problem? How would you enforce it? And the problem is not with the law, but it's with the people, isn't it? And that is, my law, my command on taxation fails to take into account the profound self-centeredness that is at the heart of every Australian. And I'm not just being racist against Australians, it's everyone on the planet. But when it comes to Australian tax law, we hear the law and we think, that sounds good, but what is the minimum I have to give? As Dave said, how do you define generosity? And what if we have this fear, what if I keep the command, but other people don't? What if people take advantage of my generosity? And so what happens is we all become incredibly stingy. And as a result, Australia has this hugely complex tax system that still doesn't work, but it certainly works better than my one, right? We're actually forcing people to do something they don't want to do, and that is part with their money for fear that I may have to give more than someone else, and that's just not fair. Now, the laws of God have the same problem as that. The laws themselves are really good, right? You'll never find anywhere in the Bible where it says the law of God was bad. The problem with the law is the hearts of God's people. Self-centeredness, stinginess, and this whole attitude, what is the minimum God requires of me? How do I set a boundary on what this command is asking of me? Our government's solution is just more and more complex laws. What is God's solution to this problem? Well, I want you to take a look at those three passages in your outlines, because the Old Testament talked about God's solution to the problem of the law. Way back in 1500 BC, even when God was giving the law and the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 30, God recognizes that they're not going to be able to keep the law. This is in the very act of giving the law. And God says, there will come a time in the future when the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of all your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Right? God was recognizing that, yes, they are a stingy people and they're not going to be able to keep this law that I'm giving them because they need their hearts changed. And God was even prophesying way back then, there will come a time when I will circumcise, change the hearts of my people so that they want to love me with all their hearts, so that they don't put boundaries on their love for me. 1,000 years later, the prophets spoke about the same thing. Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they'll be my people. Or Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So 500 years later, when Jesus comes along and he says, in chapter 5, verse 17 of Matthew, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In this passage in particular, he's speaking of these realities that God had promised a time when the hearts of his people would be cleansed from all impurity and would be changed from the inside. And the Sermon on the Mount doesn't explain how that comes about. You'll have to keep reading the rest of the gospel, but I don't want you to have to wait till then, right? And that is, Jesus will die on the cross for our sin. And that is when the cleansing of our heart comes about. That is something we cannot do ourselves. We need God to do it through the cleansing work of Jesus' death. And when Jesus rises again and ascends into heaven, he pours out his Holy Spirit, so that we now have the power of God transforming us on the inside. Right? I know that work of transformation is not complete. I just have to look at you guys and look at my own life, and it's not complete. Right? It is a work in progress. The cleansing is complete through the death of Jesus. The transformation will only be complete when Jesus comes again, but it has begun in us. So, what does kingdom righteousness look like? Kingdom righteousness doesn't ask the question, what is the minimum I have to do? But it asks the question is, what is the maximum I can do to please God? How can I love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength? And when we're not asking that question in order to earn our way into heaven, right? We've been given access. We've been made citizens of heaven through the work of Jesus. But as citizens of heaven, the attitude God wants us to have is, how can I please God in everything I do? Just like Jesus said last week, so let your light shine that people may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So what does that look like? Well, when we hear the command, love your neighbour, we don't add and hate your enemies. We go, love your neighbour and love your enemies as well. I'm going to pray for those who hate me. We'll get to that more next week. When we hear the command, do not murder, Jesus doesn't want us to merely focus on the act of murder, but the heart attitude that lies behind it. So verse 22, have a look there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. I tell you, you've heard that, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus is pointing out that when our hearts are full of bitterness and resentment and rage and anger, the command, do not murder, is actually addressing those attitudes of my heart. And so he goes on in verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Right, so it's about a right worship of God occurs in the context of me being a person who reconciles in relationship with others. So that means we ask the question, what can I do to mend the broken relationships in my life? Jesus wants us asking that question, giving thought to that, and being proactive about bringing repair to relationships. Notice Jesus doesn't go into detail about who is at fault. So he doesn't say anything about what the other party have done to you, but he's saying you go and you take steps to initiate reconciliation. You go and own whatever fault you bring to this situation. I just want to impress this on us with an urgency. What I keep seeing in so many conflict situations is you have two parties that are deeply resentful of one another and unwilling to budge until the other acknowledges their fault. And so often the two explanations of what's gone wrong are actually in conflict with each other. Someone's not understood what's happened. But what we need as God's people, what Jesus is asking us to do, is to actually say, I can't control what the other person has done. I can't control their response. But what I can do is own my own part in it and acknowledge that and do whatever I can from my side to bring about reconciliation. I can't control their response to that, but I need to be on the front foot in opening the possibility of forgiveness and reconciliation. And we need to be good at helping with each other with this. Right? What we can do sometimes is someone will come to us, they're caught in a conflict relationship, and we can sympathize with them and sort of be on their side, which is kind of nice. But what we need to do is help one another move beyond that to actually say, what can you do to repair this situation? What initiative can you take to actually make a difference in this relationship? And we're not promising that you'll be able to bring about reconciliation, but what steps can you take to head in that direction? Verse 27, Jesus goes on, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." These are devastating words of critique to us in our society, aren't they? We live in this society where sexually provocative images are constantly popping up on our computer screens, on our TV screens more and more, in the supermarket, in the shopping center, at the beach. And sometimes you're not looking for it. It's just there, pops up on the screen, you're doing an innocent Google search and there it is. What Jesus is particularly addressing is not that accidental, I wasn't even going out and it came up on the screen. Jesus is particularly addressing the deliberate extended look, the perv or the gawk or whatever terminology you want to give it, where there is nothing innocent or accidental in what I'm looking at. I've actually deliberately chased after sexual stimulation through what I am looking at. And Jesus says that sort of look is adultery. And it applies to men and women alike. I do want to say that often there is a difference between men and women on this, so it's not an absolute difference. But generally speaking, for men, we struggle with what we look at. We are visually stimulated sexually, and so often we chase after what we can see. Often, for women, it's more related to the thought world. And that is, there's a whole lot of literature out there, like 50 Shades of Grey is one instance of it, but there's a whole lot of romance, sexual, fantasy novels that just take you in a thought world of adultery, where you say, I'm not committing adultery, but my mind is in this place. And either way, Jesus says committing adultery starts, it's not about the act of sexual intercourse, it starts with an attitude of the heart. Now, to deal with it, we need God to cleanse us. That's the starting point. We need God to cleanse us, and we need God's Holy Spirit to change us. We need those two things happening. But thirdly, God or Jesus also wants us to take decisive, deliberate action. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. There's an utter seriousness to Jesus' words, isn't there? Do whatever you have to do because heaven and hell is on view here. Your eternal destiny is at stake for how you deal with this issue. So I want to speak for a moment about the issue of pornography. But I reckon most of what I say applies equally to the issue of romance and sexual fantasy novels as well. But there is no doubt that pornography is an epidemic that has permeated our whole society. Those who are older amongst us will have actually seen a massive change even in our lifetime. The psychologists say that there are three things that have led to this becoming an epidemic. Three things are accessibility, affordability, and anonymity. I was just reading this article this week by a psychologist who was just pointing out that these three things make pornography an epidemic that is just raging out of control. Let me pick them up. So accessibility, with the internet, for instance, it is so easy to access pornographic material. Sometimes you don't even intend to go there, but if you intend to go there, you will find more than you bargained for, right? So accessibility, affordability, a lot of stuff is free and freely available. And anonymity, it all happens behind closed doors. It can happen in my study or in a room where I shut the door and it's just me and the computer screen. And you can see how those things do lead to an epidemic, don't they? Where there's just nothing to keep you accountable. But I want to say, I reckon each one of those three things is a lie of Satan. And let me unpack what I mean. The first one, accessibility. Pornography comes with a promise, and I think it's a promise that Satan speaks into our lives. And the promise is that this is giving you access to sexual fulfillment, right? I have sexual needs and desires, and this is offering to satisfy my desires. But it's a lie. It's a lie because it does not fulfill as Satan promises it will. It only leads to a spiral of unfulfilled sexual desire and guilt and addiction. Secondly, affordability. It might start free, but once someone is hooked or addicted, then I am told it costs money. You actually start being asked to pay for these pornographic images. And men have so little control over their credit cards when sex is on offer that they are very easy victims of heading down this track. But not only does it cost money, it will cost you your marriage, right? Bankruptcy of your marriage is on the line. But even worse than that, it's hard to imagine, but even worse is it will bankrupt your relationship with God. And Jesus is very honest about that, isn't he? He's saying, you continue down this path unchecked, and it is the road to hell, right? So do whatever you need to do now to deal decisively with this sin, to flee from it. And the third thing, anonymity. I reckon anonymity is also a lie of Satan. That somehow it's just me on my own. The images that you are looking at in pornography are real men and women who you are using and abusing for your sexual stimulation. Now, it is so opposite to Jesus' command to love, isn't it? Right? Or God's command to love your neighbor. Using and abusing someone for my sexual stimulation is the opposite of loving them. And not only that, it actually creeps into my married relationship. Even if I'm not yet married and it's a down-the-track relationship, pornography robs my wife or my husband of the faith, the sexual faithfulness that I promised them on the day I married them. And Jesus, again, is clear on this. You are committing adultery by chasing those things, even in what you look at. But the final thing about anonymity is that God sees what is done behind closed doors. God sees what is done even when no one else could possibly know, and one day he will call you to account for it. And so, that brings an urgency, doesn't it? A need for decisive action to say, if this is heading me down the road to hell, I need to pull up and do whatever it takes to deal with this thing decisively today. So when Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, he's saying, do whatever you have to do to deal with it now. That starts with asking God, please forgive me. And he will. But it also means you ask God, please change me. Change my desires and my heart so that I live a life of love, that I don't exploit other people in this way. But it also includes taking decisive steps of actually somehow fleeing sexual immorality. One of those steps we've heard about this morning is recovery. And I am so glad that this course is running again. It has been a great blessing. My prayer is that we'll have a women's recovery group coming soon. And if that's something that you would find helpful, please let us know somehow or other. You can tell me, or you can tell Ruth, or another lady who's a leader in our church. Just let her know. But maybe you need to say, yeah, that would be a really constructive, decisive action that I could take. I know men more than I know women, and I know how men work, and that is, she'll be right. You know, and I'll be able to sort it out, and I've got this under control. And then a year goes by and another year, and the spiral just gets worse and worse. And it's that whole do-it-yourself thing that Matt talked about earlier, hey, where we actually are not as good at fixing our problems as we think we're going to be. So please pick it up with someone this morning and make that your first step. If these are things you need to deal with. So at the start, I asked the question, how did Jesus' words apply to me? And I asked, is this passage meant to drive me to my knees in a realization of how far short I fall? I think the answer is yes. On my own, I cannot possibly embrace this righteousness that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. And I look at the history of Israel, and they utterly failed to embrace it. But thank God that Jesus has come, because he makes all the difference. He cleanses our hearts, and he changes our hearts. So on my own, I can't do it. But with Jesus, I can be clean and even transformed. So the starting point of the Christian life is not, how can I reform myself morally? The starting point is, please God, forgive me. And please God, change me. And God promises to do both. And even for us Christians who are here today, where we go, yes, God has cleansed my heart and he has forgiven my sin, we read this passage and we are convicted again of our sin, aren't we? Where we go, please God, forgive me again. And please continue your work of changing my heart, because I still have desires that are out of step with what is righteous living. So I want to say, yes, that's true. And yet there's another truth. And that is, if you are Christian and God is changing you, I think Jesus is calling on us to embrace this righteousness that he's talking about. He wants us and expects us to have a righteousness. Just show us on the screen. Does Jesus really expect me to be more righteous than the Pharisees? Yes. Right? Yes, you can't do it on your own, but through the work of his Spirit, he wants to transform you so that you are not just a minimal requirement kind of person, but so that you try to maximize a life of wholehearted obedience and love of God. So as we finish up, I'm going to leave you with two questions to reflect about and pray about. And they're questions that come out of these first two commands. Do not murder. Jesus wants us to think about, is there someone that I need to go and reconcile with today? Where there's a broken relationship, where I need to start making steps ask God to change my heart from my resentment and bitterness, but also to initiate some sort of reconciliation? And am I struggling with pornography or any other sin? Right? Because Jesus, when he says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, he's not saying just pornography. He's saying deal decisively in sin, with sin, in whatever form it comes. Is there sin that you're struggling with that you need to deal with? Do it today. Take the opportunity that Jesus gives you today. And then I'm going to lead us in prayer in a minute or so. So just spend a moment in reflection. Our Father, we hear these words of Jesus, and they do convict us of our sin. They do convict us of the games we play, the way we can be like the Pharisees, the way we can minimize our obedience to you, the way that we can outwardly look like everything's going well, but inside there is hatred or lust, evil thoughts. Inside our hearts can be unclean. Father, we want to thank you that Jesus came into our world and died, and that through his death there is forgiveness, that you wash us clean from every stain, because without that we would have no hope. Please forgive us through the death of Jesus. And we thank you that Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit into our lives. We desperately need our hearts to be changed. And even for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, we realize that the process is still far from complete. Please continue to change our desires so that we want to love you with all our hearts, and so that we want to love not just our family, but anyone that you bring us in contact with. We pray that we will not put boundaries on our life of love. Father, with these issues of just relationships and the hatred and animosity, and we pray that we will take responsibility for whatever we can do to reconcile the broken relationships in our lives. Please help us to acknowledge our fault, but also have a real willingness to forgive others, even if they don't understand exactly what's taken place. Help us to be peacemakers. And please help us to our lives of love to extend to what we look at with our eyes. We pray that we will love people, not use and abuse images or pornography or whatever it is, not use or abuse sex in a way that dishonors you. So please forgive us and change our hearts in this regard. And we pray that the recovery course will go really well, that you will gather the men and even in time the women who need to wrestle through those things and who find a safe place to hear your word, hear of your forgiveness and the changes that can come about through your Spirit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.